This lecture, entitled Beyond the Walls, the Resettlement and Expansion of Jerusalem, is dedicated to the memory of Le'ilui Nishmas Rachel Bas Avromo Olel HaShalom, Ms. Regina Ellenberg, of blessed memory. Although Jewish life in Eretz Yisrael is now pulsating, with Jews controlling much of their ancient homeland, and with much of the poverty, disease, and persecution experienced by their forefathers, now a distant memory, it's important to note that this is a relatively new phenomenon. As late as April of 1854, Karl Marx wrote in the New York Daily Tribune, quote, "None equals the misery and suffering of the Jews in Jerusalem," end quote, "who finds himself," continues on, "inhabiting the most filthy quarter, the constant object of Muslim oppression and tolerance, insulted by the Greeks and persecuted by the Latins," end quote. And later, in 1869, the newspaper Halavonon published the letters of Rabbi M.N. Kahanyu concerning the plight of the Jews in Jerusalem. And quote, "There's no devil worse than poverty and need. My dear brother, if you only knew a small portion of what Jews of Jerusalem suffer every day of their lives. They all live in tiny, cramped, dilapidated quarters. Those who live alone, elderly married couples, the aged, who have no one to care for them. Only one Ashkenazi in 1,000 has a servant in this city. What, for instance, would these poor souls do if someone in their family were to become ill, God forbid? Who would send for the doctor?" End quote. The conditions described here are actually a vast improvement over what the Jewish community, especially the Ashkenazi community of Yerushalayim, experienced in the early 19th century. The Gemara in Brachos, in Hayomad Aleph in 5a, states that only through experiencing suffering do we become worthy of being granted Eretz Yisrael. In the words of the Gemara, "Lo nesonon el al yedei yisurim." Hashem only gave it through suffering. And the present state of Eretz Yisrael, an immense improvement over that of the past centuries, was only brought about through the Mesiris Nefesh, the self-sacrifice of those who preceded them. In the previous lectures, we described the resettlement of the cities of the Galilee, Safed Tzvas and Tiberias Tveria, with all of its attendant difficulties. Up until the end of the 1830s, when much of the Galilee was destroyed through a massive earthquake, the Jews of Galilee experienced repeated setbacks and untold misery. This was also the lot, but perhaps to a slightly lesser degree, of the Jews of Yerushalayim. I would like to begin this lecture with a quote from the Toldos Chachmei Yerushalayim, The Lives of the Sages of Jerusalem, by Arya Leib Frumkin of blessed memory, who in his classic work recorded the personal lives of the rabbis and scholars who made Yerushalayim their home between the end of the 15th century up until the year 1870. And here we quote on the first page. "We will comment in general regarding the situation in the holy city of Jerusalem during this period and the suffering which our brethren of Israel experienced. The suffering that was a lot of the Jews in Jerusalem was particularly experienced by the Ashkenazim of the Kolel Perushim during the last 30 years of the 6th century, in other words, the Hebrew century, 5570 to 5600, approximately from the years 1810 to 1840. During this period, a Jew and his possession were considered hefker, ripe for the plunder. Outside the city walls, bandits were lurking. Within the city itself, the Jews were forced to immediately lock their doors upon nightfall. Besides the heavy burden of taxation which was placed upon every single individual without exception, their fear of robbers and thieves was intense. On occasion, these thieves would break open the cellars and food storage areas of the Jews. The owners could only watch idly by as they were being ransacked. They had no means to resist, for they were afraid if they did, those robbers would then take revenge upon them and slander them before their courts and make the false claim that the resistors had defamed or cursed the believers of Islam, most serious crime, and they would be believed as the judges of the city only accepted the testimony of Muslims. This was their legal status during this entire period. In addition, if the Muslim had merchandise that they couldn't sell, they would leave it in the homes of their Jewish neighbors. Afterwards, they would go back and demand compensation, which the Jews were forced to pay. Similarly, the water carriers of Silwan, the Mei Shiloach, would bring water to the city on their donkeys and return 15 times a day. If it happened that they couldn't sell all of their water, for instance, the householders didn't need their water, or if they didn't have sufficient vessels to hold their water, they would then just spill out the water into the Jewish courtyards and charge them for it afterwards. This was typical of the corruption that the Jews endured during this whole period. Furthermore, the Muslim officials and judges would continually invent new ways of plundering the Jewish populace. But the worst hit were the Europeans who were not fluent in the local language and weren't familiar with the local culture. For them, danger was hovering overhead constantly. Despite all of the above, in the fall of 1815, a Rav HaGoyim Rav Nachum Mendel of Shklov, the founder of the Kol HaPerushim in Tzvas, the community of disciples of the Gaon of Vilna in Safed, moved with his family to Yerushalayim, as we now read here on page 2, paragraph B. It was then, this is from the notes of Rav HaGoyim Rav Yisrael of Shklov, which we quoted from last lecture. It was then at the beginning of 5576, 1815, in the month of Mar Cheshvan, that Menachem Mendel, of blessed memory, and his entire family left Safed Tzvas and moved to the holy city of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. Rav Frumkin, in his Toldos Chacham Yerushalayim, added the following, here in paragraph C. Harav HaGoyim Rav Menachem Mendel of blessed memory, upon coming to Jerusalem near 5576, that's equivalent to 1815, was forced to disguise his Ashkenazic origins and dressed up like a Sephardi, and lived in seclusion in a small room that was set aside for him by the Sephardic Torah scholars and Rabbonim. The reason he needed to disguise himself was that the Arabs forbade Ashkenazic Jews from settling in Yerushalayim until they paid off the accumulated debts incurred by the Ashkenazic Jews who had originally come together with Rav Yehuda Chosid in the year 1700. Because of their inability to pay their heavy debt burden with all of its accumulated interest, the Arabs in the year 1720 rioted against the Ashkenazim and destroyed their dwellings and their synagogue, henceforth known as the Churva Shul. This is the destroyed synagogue. And we continue on. When he first came, he davened, he prayed in the Beth El synagogue, together with the Sephardim, as there weren't sufficient Ashkenazim with him to form a complete minyan, a quorum of 10 that would have enabled him to daven in accordance with his own custom. It was there in the Beth El synagogue that the Gaon of Rav Shlomo Moshe Suzin, a blessed memory, first met Rav Nachum Mendel of Shklov and recognized his towering stature. Thereupon, he became his fast friend, closer than a brother, and honored and elevated him. Sometime later, other Ashkenazim from Tzvas came to Yerushalayim, but there still weren't enough for them to form a complete minyan. Consequently, they hired one of the Sephardim to complete the minyan of 10, who as a result received an allotment, chalukah, from the Ashkenazic kolel until his dying day. Sometimes, however, they were still short. I mean, someone was sick, and needed to bring a child with a sefer in his hand in order to complete the minyan. The situation was static, remained the same, until the year 1820. When the following occurred is recorded by Rav Frumkin. Here, on page 3. In the year 5580, 1820, it was reported to the government in Constantinople that issued a proclamation that any outstanding debt within the realm that was over 40 years old would now be permanently canceled. For the Ashkenazim, who had previously been held responsible for debts incurred over 100 years before, this presented them with a new lease on life, an opportunity to possess property within the holy city of Jerusalem. After meeting together, the Ashkenazic Jews of Jerusalem sent Rav Yitzchak Boruch of Kovna, Shlomo Zalman Shapira, disciple of the Gaon, and Chosid Rav Chaim of Volozhin to Constantinople to confirm the report. Consequently, they returned with an official document issued by the Minister of Justice of the Sublime Porte. That's the way they describe the Ottoman government in Constantinople. In the name of the Sultan, which was directly addressed to the officials of the Holy City of Jerusalem, and stated that all old debts, especially those that were incurred by the Ashkenazim, would live in Jerusalem at the time of destruction of their settlement in 1720, especially those who were of Yaakov Ashkenazi. He was the one who really took upon himself to make sure that that debt would be settled, but he unfortunately wasn't able. Were now permanently canceled. The Arabs, however, upon hearing this governmental proclamation, took possession of all of the shops in Deir Ashkenaz, an area which had previously been the possession of the Ashkenazim, in order that at least some of the original debt obligation which they had, that they had inherited from their forefathers could be collected. However, the great Rav of Shlomo Moshe Suzin of blessed memory convinced Rav Mendel of Shklov of blessed memory that the Arabs had no legal rights to the houses of Deir Ashkenazi, as the area had been previously dedicated as a synagogue for study and prayer, and urged him on to take actions. Consequently, the previously named leaders, together with the Gaon Rav Mendel, blessed memory, personally committed themselves to borrow sufficient funds to redeem that holy structure, remove it from the hands of the Arabs. Thereupon, they sent emissaries to Constantinople and received a ruling sent from the chief judge to the Qadi, the Muslim judge of the holy city of Jerusalem, to the Pasha, and to the other officials to search through the old records of the city. As a result of their search, they found in the official records that the Churva, the ruins of Deir Ashkenaz, had been the legal possession of the Ashkenazim from the time the Arabs had wrested control of the holy city from the Crusaders. Consequently, a firman, an official proclamation, was issued to confirm the above.
Why did they have to pay for it?
You're asking why they had to pay for it? Because they were dealing with Arabs. On page 4, paragraph E, we produce that firman, the official proclamation with a translation. You can read it on your own. In conclusion, though, Rumkin added here on the bottom, the last lines on page 4, all in all, Remendel's colleagues spent 7,311 grush to complete this matter and send away the Arabs that had occupied the site. From then on, the area became their possession. What? I don't know. Evidently, it would seem when they were thinking about the grush was a phenomenal amount of money for them. And this is how Rav Mendel of Shklov himself described what had occurred in the preface to his Kabbalistic work, Shar HaTzimtzum, on page 5. He brought me, as Hashem brought me to the city of Jerusalem, a city sanctified by our God. Even there, the Holy One, blessed be He, together with those that fear Him, the noble officers of the charity funds, were there to aid me. I set up with Hashem's help a Beis Medrash, a study hall, and Beis Aknesis, a synagogue, for the purpose of the study of Torah and for prayer. Now Hashem has aided me to extract the Churva in Jerusalem, which has belonged to our Ashkenazic brethren for more than 100 years, and which contains a Beis Aknesis, a synagogue, and had been turned over to strangers and foreigners, and become a ruin and a place of desolation. And now, in His immense mercy and kindness, I extracted it from their hands. Of course, at this time, the Ashkenazic community in Yerushalayim was in its infancy. The major Ashkenazic center was still in the Galilee. The Kol Purushim was centered in Sfas and Safed, and the Kol Volin, also known as the Kol Chasidim, was centered in Tveria and Tiberias. Both of those communities, as well as the long-established Kol Sephardim, the Sephardic community, were very fortunate to have the very influential finance minister of the Pasha, the governor of Akko, and the surrounding area, including the Galilee, as their patron. Rav Chaim Farhi, a man who served some of the most vicious men in recorded history, stood at the side of his fellow Jews, making the very trying experience of living under such dictators bearable. Let me quote you a passage from page 329 of Simon Sabag Montefiore's work, Jerusalem, a Biography. After describing how Ahmad Shazar Pasha, the governor or warlord of Akko under the Ottoman Sultan, was able to defend Akko from the army of Napoleon in the year 1799, together with the help of a renegade British naval commander by the name of Sir Sidney Smith, thus forcing Napoleon to retreat and go back to France, he wrote the following, quote, "There was nothing between Napoleon and the conquest of Jerusalem except the butcher, Ahmad Shazar Pasha, the warlord of Ottoman Palestine. He had adopted the name Ahmad Shazar Pasha, the warlord of Ottoman Palestine. He had adopted the name Jazar, or butcher, as a young man and built a career on the principle that fear motivated men more than anything else. The butcher terrorized his territories by mutilating anyone suspected of the slightest disloyalty. An Englishman who visited him at his capital, Akko, noticed that he was, quote, surrounded by persons maimed and disfigured. The persons officiating or standing by the doors, he says, were all missing a limb, nose, ear, or eye. His Jewish minister, Chaim Farhi, he, quote, had deprived of both an ear and an eye, just to be sure. The number of faces without noses and ears strikes everyone who has visited this part of Syria, end quote. And to quote from a footnote from Jerusalem Biography, quote, Ahmad Jazar Pasha was originally a Christian slave boy from Bosnia, who after committing murder, sold himself to the slave markets of Istanbul. There he was bought by an Egyptian ruler who converted him to Islam and used him as his chief executioner and hitman. He began his rise as governor of Cairo, but made his name defending Beirut against Catherine the Great's navy. Beirut was honorably surrendered to the Russians after a long siege, and the Sultan rewarded the butcher with a promotion to governor of Sidon, and sometimes also that of Damascus, end quote. It was in that capacity that Rav Chaim Farhi served him as his finance minister, Akko being the capital of that district, and it was under very difficult circumstances, as you see for yourself. His death, actually his murder, was a tragedy that had great ramifications, as we now read from the account written by Rav Yisroel of Shklov, the leader of the Kolo Perushim. Here we have on page 5 on the bottom. And it came to pass in the year 5579, this is 1819, on the eve of Rosh Chodesh Elul, that the government minister and philanthropist Rav Chaim Farhi was murdered by order of the Pasha, the newly appointed leader, the treacherous servant which Rav Chaim Farhi himself had put into office. The Pasha had him murdered in the evening following the fast of Erev Rosh Chodesh Elul, Yom Kippur Kotan, the day prior to the Hebrew month of Elul, as Rav Chaim Farhi was ascending up to the steps of his home, having just completed his evening prayers. After choking him to death, the murderers threw his lifeless body into the Mediterranean Sea, right off the shore of Akko. He wasn't even given a burial. The following is a summary of the events surrounding this incident. The above-mentioned government minister and philanthropist, Rav Chaim Farhi, of blessed memory, a member of the Farhi family of Damascus, was promoted to a high position by the king and lived in the city of Akko. His home was open to all guests. He was a good and beloved person, act kindly to his fellow Jews. Through his influence, there were no reports of any unjust pressure placed upon Jews, and they were relieved from the royal taxes. There was a minister, a governor in Akko, who had a young son by the name of Abdullah. When Suleiman Pasha, the previous governor, died in 1818, the philanthropist chose this Abdullah and placed him in the position of Pasha, governor, warlord, in Suleiman's stead. For Minister Farhi was held in high esteem by the king. Through his influence, a Pasha could be appointed or dismissed. The reason the philanthropist of Chaim had chosen Abdullah was because he had personally trained him, appointing him to increasing positions of power and shared with him his wisdom. He was to him like a son. But after a year of being Pasha, the governor, in the wake of an incident where Reb Chaim had rebuked Abdullah for not acting with integrity, this fiend realized that this saint, Reb Chaim, would always be for him an obstacle, preventing him, through Farhi's oversight, from realizing his evil plans. Consequently, without his knowledge, Abdullah falsely accused Reb Chaim of being a traitor and had him condemned to death. Other Arab leaders, however, informed Reb Chaim of Abdullah's planned assassination that he would be able to escape. The tzaddik, the saint, refused to do so, for he reasoned that Abdullah, in his frustration, would then vent his anger upon the Jews that remained in his realm. As a result, on the fast day on the eve of Rosh Chodesh Elul, an officer with a troop of soldiers came up to him, and after reading to him the death sentence that was pronounced by the Pasha's troops, choked him to death. The very next day they ransacked his house and threw his body into the sea. His righteous wife and his entire family fled to Damascus. She died, however, on the road while fleeing and was buried in the city of Safed of Tzvas. And Rabbi Saul Shlob continues, the brothers of the deceased tzaddik saint, Rabbi Shlomo, Rabbi Frol, Rabbi Moshe Farhi, the philanthropist that lived in Damascus, hired Suleiman, the Pasha governor of Damascus. That's a common name. Also, Mustafi, the Pasha of Aleppo, and two other Pashas, together with a large army under their command. The brothers carried with them a written statement issued by Sheikh El-Islam, the king's advisor. In the month of Nisan 5781, this is 1821, they came together with their armies to wage war against Abdullah and to revenge the blood of their holy brother. They first camped adjacent to the bridge over the Jordan with the forces that Ibn Abdullah in retreat. They then laid siege to Akko for a period of 14 months, creating there a terrible famine. However, due to our sins, that evil one was favored by good fortune, for he bribed one of his men to secretly poison to death the tzaddik, Reb Shlomo. In addition, the Pasha Mustafi only feigned fighting. The philanthropist Reb Frol, after seeing that his brother Reb Shlomo had died, became frightened and returned to Damascus together with Suleiman Pasha. And he continues on page 7. It was then that fear gripped the Jewish populace, as the pillar which had provided protection for all of his Jewish brethren had now been removed. Now he's really going back to the period right after the assassination of Reb Chaim Farhi. I cannot begin to describe the fear and troubles that we then experienced. On that very Shabbos, on the 2nd of Elul, by decree of the Pasha, all of the Jews, Ashkenazim and Sephardim alike, this is in 1819, were herded into the large fortress of the ruler of the city of Safed, Tzvas. We had no idea at the time what had precipitated this action and what was its purpose. We stayed there the entire Shabbos and Matzoi Shabbos. The real reason for this was they wanted to get an exact count of the entire Jewish populace. For informers had told the Pasha that there were many thousands of Jews in Safed who, due to the influence of the philanthropist Reb Chaim Farhi, had not paid their share of taxes to the government. Even though we informed them of the exact amount of the Jewish population, it didn't help as they didn't believe us. And they were preparing to torture the heads of the community. I then spoke to the ruler of the city and to the officials of Akko that they should send us their servants and we'll bring them the official documentation of the numbers of our community and show them that the true number of Jews in Safed coincides exactly to the number that are gathered here together now. They followed the directive, but the next day they imposed upon us the back taxes of the past 10 years. We found ourselves then in terrible straits. From heaven, however, the cause of all causes, Ms. Hashem, had already put in place the cure for the depressed people, our brethren, the Ashkenazim, may Hashem protect them, who are constantly being humiliated, pursued, and pressed from all sides. During this period, the great minister of the Tsar of Russia, may Hashem exalt his honor, had just visited Jerusalem, had traveled from there to Akko. We sent a delegation to inform him that we, who are presently living here in the land, actually hail from the great country of the Tsar and are his subjects, are being harassed by some local ruffians who wish to destroy our presence in this holy land. The minister then arose and went to the great governor of Akko and showed him the royal documents and signature of the Sultan of Turkey that stated that he had no authority over the subjects of the Tsar who lived here. In other words, of the Russian, those from Russia. Just as an aside, between the years 1768 and 1774, Russia, under Catherine the Great, was at war with Turkey. The siege of Beirut, which we mentioned earlier in conjunction with Ahmed Jazar Pasha, was part of that campaign. After Turkey's defeat, the Russians forced the Turks to recognize Russia's right to protect its subjects who were living in that area without Turkish interference. At the time of the treaty in the year 1774, the only Russian subjects in Eretz Yisrael were the Russian Orthodox clergy and Russian pilgrims, the prime interest of Catholic the Great, the nominal head of the Russian Orthodox Church. It is interesting to note, then, that this Russian governmental minister used the terms of the treaty to defend the Jewish immigrants from Russia, a group whose rights were then being trampled upon in Russia itself. Hashem evidently has some very interesting shluchim emissaries to carry out his plans. And we continue on. The Pasha replied that he only ordered the tax to be paid by the Sephardim, his subjects. You can imagine the scene. The minister then loudly criticized the consul, the representative of the Tsar in the land, who resided in Akko, for not safeguarding the Russian immigrants, as this was his primary function, and sent him to Sfas. As soon as he came here, he worked out a compromise. The Ashkenazim give 18 pursefuls. Each purse contained 500 grush. You're speaking about the grush. For use of the land and houses. Now, even though he had done this, they still had to work out a compromise with them and pay them off. And you want a Palestinian state, right? This was besides the three purses that they pay for the use of the doorways, psofim. Now they agreed that as soon as this sum would be paid, they, the Ashkenazim, would be given their freedom. I then traveled with the consul and one of the officials of the Volin community to Akko, the Hasidim, where the terms were finalized and a document signed and sealed with the seal of the Pasha, stating that they are obligated to protect us and our homes forever. This covenant was faithfully upheld until war broke out between Russia and Turkey in 1828. It was then that the Pasha violated his commitment. At that time also, Turkey was waging war with the Pasha, for he had rebelled against the government of Turkey, and the Sultan sent out his generals to lay siege to Akko. At that time, Akko was totally closed and inaccessible, with the Russian consul secluded inside the city. It was then that other slanders arose, this is now 1828, and libeled us to the Turkish official who ruled over an adjacent area, Sari Chitzoni, who took control over Safed in the absence of the administration in Akko, an avowed enemy of the Pasha of Akko. He thereupon placed upon us a fee of 6 purses, each purse is 500 grush, right? And placed myself and the leaders of the Hasidic community of Volin in prison. We're very terrified, and they forced us to pay a week's worth of this imposed debt. We then sent a messenger to the Russian consul who resided in Beirut, and as they couldn't contact the one in Akko because Akko was being besieged. But he didn't want to get involved. I then took the effort to write to Rabbi Eliyahu Fitzati, may Hashem watch over him, the chief consul and representative of the Tsar. Thereupon, he ordered his employee, the consul in Beirut, to immediately go with his men to the Tsar Chitzoni with an official letter demanding our release. The consul then traveled there and showed the official that we were being falsely accused, and based upon the records of the official's father, We had always paid in the past what we owed. In the middle of these discussions, the siege of Akko was lifted, and the officials of the adjacent area left. We, however, have been forced to pay the above-mentioned fee. And they didn't get that back. Afterwards, we incurred further debts when the forces of the Tsar defeated the Turks in the year 1829. Consequently, the Pasha took out his anger at the Russian council and deprived him of his powers. The Pasha then imposed a tax of 9,000 grush on the Jews, 3,000 of them to be paid by the Ashkenazim of Safed Tzvas and Tiberias Severia through the Russian council of Akko. I once again wrote to the minister, Sir Eliyahu Fitzato, who demanded that the Pasha return the money and threatened him that if he didn't, he would inform on him to the Sultan. Thereupon, the Pasha returned the money to the consul. But the consul squandered the money and we had no further recourse. But the suffering of those in Tzfas took many diverse forms, as we read from the biography of Rabbi Yisrael of Shklov, Rabbi Yomin Mintz, printed in the introduction to the Sefer Pas HaShulchan. That was on page 9. In the year 5585, 1825, in the month of Adar, the holy city of Safed Tzfas, already so used to suffering, experienced terrible rainstorms and high winds of epic proportions. The houses of the city collapsed. The entire city was almost in ruins. On the night of the 13th of Adar, the house in which Rishol of Shklov lived collapsed, the walls falling upon him and his family. By the grace of God, they were all spared. In the last lecture, we had described the great plagues that Tzfas experienced between the years 1813 and 1815. Now, once again, after Tzfas had just begun rebuilding after the storms of 1825, we read the following from the notes of Yisrael of Shklov, here on page 9. Afterwards, in the year 5586, 1826, on Matzoi Shvius, the year after the 7th, the year after the Shemitah year, the great tzaddik Rav Chaim Cohen of blessed memory, the chief rabbi of Pinsk, arrived here. At the same time, there was an outbreak of a terrible plague. I then took the initiative and made shudders for all of our brethren, for this is a well-known protection from plague that dates from antiquity, as our teachers, our sages of blessed memory, advised in the Holy Talmud, the Gemara Bava Kamma, Samach Amud Beis in 60b, if there's a plague in your city, stay indoors and close the doors for protection. I.e., besides keeping the house insulated from the surrounding air, they should take all precautions from going outside. I exerted all of my strength and inventiveness in this project, and I procured loans for all of the members of our kollel community to purchase shutters and provisions. I moved all of these of those impoverished members of the kollel whose homes could not be shuttered to Kfar Pekin, as it was safe there. Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo. May Hashem be blessed. May this act be considered meritorious on my behalf to gain entrance into the next world, because through me only some 10 or 12 died in the plague. These were children and women who didn't heed my warnings. Unfortunately, each of the other kollels, communities, the kollel of Sephardim, the kollel of Hasidim, suffered the loss of some 300 souls. At the same period, there was a terrible judgment in Yerushalayim, the outbreak of a plague. With Hashem's help, our entire kollel was saved. Again, because of the shutters, they stayed indoors and just didn't go outside. They basically were quarantined. The rule under the Ottomans was notoriously rife with terrible corruption, especially through governors such as Abdullah Pasha. During the 1830s, however, Eretz Yisrael experienced major changes in the way it was governed. These changes were brought about through a former Ottoman governor of Egypt who went on to create an independent dynasty that remained in power in Egypt up until the middle of the 20th century. This was King Farouk. if you remember him. If you do, it really dates you. The son of a tobacco trader of Turkish or Albanian descent in what is now Greece, Muhammad or Mehmet Ali, rose through the ranks of the Turkish army and arrived in Egypt with his troops of Albanian soldiers, in time to help drive out the remnants of Napoleon's army in the year 1799. Taking advantage of the vacuum of power in Egypt after the French departed, Mehmet Ali eventually gained control over all of Egypt and was appointed Pasha, or governor over Egypt, by the Ottoman Emperor Selim III. Mehmet Ali's rule was resisted, however, by the Mamluks, those descendants of slaves who remained a dominant force in Egyptian politics even after their defeat by the Turks in 1517. In other words, they were defeated, but they still remained to control Egypt. In 1811, however, Mehmet Ali began to systematically massacre the Mamluk elite until the Mamluks were totally eliminated, thus ending a 560-year period of Mamluk domination over Egypt. In one of those incidents, by the way, which is very similar to how the Abbasids, the dynasty from the mid-700s, took over from the Umayyads, who had been the dynasty from the mid-600s. What they did was, what the Abbasids did, would invited all of the ruling says Umayyads to a banquet, and then they went and killed them all. In a similar sense, this Mehmet Ali had his son, stepson Ibrahim, invite all of the Mamluks to a wonderful banquet, and basically they were massacred there. More or less, or heed your invitations. It's the warning. Probably the fiercest of the Ottoman emperor's pashas, the emperor used Mehmet Ali time and again to quell the rebellions that frequently broke out within his empire. After fundamentalist Arabs of the Wahhabi sect rebelled and seized Mecca, the Sultan sent Mehmet Ali and his Albanian troops to quell the rebellion. Subsequently, the chief of the defeated rebels, Abdullah al-Sa'ud, was beheaded and his head sent to the Sultan. By the way, the defeat of the Wahhabis, which was named after the fundamentalist preacher Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, was only temporary, as today the Wahhabi sect dominates Saudi Arabia under the rulership of the Ibn Saud family, descendants of the defeated and beheaded Abdullah al-Saud. Later in the year 1824, when Greece rebelled against Turkish rule, Mehmet Ali's forces were sent once again, and they successfully but brutally repressed the Greeks. Dissatisfied with his being subservient to the Sultan, in the year 1831, Mehmet Ali Pasha declared his independence from Turkey and conquered Syria and Palestine, which he independently ruled for the next 9 years. You know, just by the way, there's someone in recent history who is still alive who is named after this Mehmet Ali Pasha, and that's Muhammad Ali. The Cassius Clay.
Yeah.
And what was he considered? He was
a regular Sunni Muslim. The Wahhabis were very frum.
Nice.
They were, just as an interesting aside about the Wahhabis.
They're Shia.
Yeah, no, the Wahhabis are Sunni.
Sunni, okay.
Yeah. Let me just give you just a very brief about Sunnis and the Wahhabis. And the Shiites. We went this at length. We went to a lecture many years before. There were four, after the death of the Prophet Muhammad, there were four caliphs, four successors. Caliph is caliph. Caliph is the exchange, the maklif. It was a successor of the prophet. The last of these four was Ali, who was married to a daughter, had been married to a daughter of Muhammad by the name of Fatima. Ali was assassinated, and there was a vacuum of power, and a relative of the clan of Muhammad took the initiative. Muawiyah was his name, and took control and made his capital Damascus. And he was the founder of the Umayyad dynasty. But this Ali had followers and had sons. He had Hussein and had Hassan. And it seems that Muawiyah made sure that they were no longer threats to him, and they were assassinated. We have maybe confusing one with the other, but one of them was assassinated in an Iraqi town of Najaf, which is now a Shiite a shrine, and the other is in Karbala, is also in Iraq, also a Shiite. One is Hassan, one is Hussein. But he had followers, the Hassan Hussein, and they came, they were Muqasim, they came with Yichas, they were descendants of the Prophet. And the Shiites felt only they should be the rightful heirs to the throne, so to speak. And there was a question about succession. The last of there were those who stopped at number five at number seven. The ones in Iran stopped at number 12. The 12 successors from Ali. The 12th somehow was missing. Was you know what happened to him? They believe he went up to heaven. He rules, and he's going to come back as Mashiach. This last twelve. That is the Shiites. And the Sunnis, which are the majority, were right of these people. Were pursued them, tried to destroy them, and there's been terrible bad blood between them from Moisolom from the beginning of the thing. Now, within Sunni Islam and amongst the Shiites as well, especially in the Sunnis, there are different sects of Sunni. One are the Sufi. Sufi are a mystical sect, the whirling dervishes, some of them. They were very much into visiting the shrines of their saints. And very, of course, the Shiites were as well. Now this Muhammad, this Wahhab, was very much against visiting Kvorim. Didn't like this whole thing, they felt the cult of the dead. He says, you have to speak to Rebbe Nishan, you have to daven. They were in a sense, you know, one writer describes that as a parallel of the Wahhabi to the Shiites or to the Sufis, you know, they didn't hold the whirling dervishes enough to keep the halacha. You know, and the Wahhabis were very strict. In fact, they attacked, and they were not successful, but they came to Karbala and just massacred everybody. So there's a lot of bad blood between the Shiites, not only the Sunnis, but specifically the Wahhabis. So to understand today's politics, the Saudi Arabia, beheaded this Shiite cleric. And the fact is that the Shiites were so angry at the Saudis. It's a long history. I think now we can continue. Now this is referring to the rule of Mehmet Ali. His rule was very different from that of his predecessors, as he introduced modern European methods of military conduct and administration, provided a far more equitable form of governance than that of his predecessors. And this is how Rav Aryeh Lev Frumkin described the changes that occurred here on page 10. During the period following the year 5584, there was a change in government in our Holy Land as the governor, Mehmet Ali Pasha, rebelled against it wasn't Frumkin had spoken before about what the events of 1824. So this really went, he's skipping a few years. As the governor, this is Muhammad Mehmet Ali Pasha, rebelled against the Sultan Mahmud II of Turkey in the year 5592 and became the sole ruler of all of Egypt, Syria, Eretz Yisrael, and all of Arabia up until the Euphrates. Mehmet Ali was the first to act in a just and upright way. He broke the jaws of the yoke of the evil governor Abdullah Pasha of Akko, who killed the finance minister of Chaim Farhi and tormented the Jews. Mehmet Ali Pasha sent his son, or adopted son, Ibrahim Pasha, to do battle against him, against this Abdullah Pasha, and carried him off in captivity to Egypt. Ibrahim also put an end to the war of the Filahin, the Arab peasants, the great rebellion of 1834, and strongly punished all of the rebels and plunderers. The very mention of the word Ibrahim brought fear and trembling even to the most wild of the Bedouins, and he instituted law and order in his land. He also signed pacts with the European leaders and consuls who represent their lands, that they would stand in the breach to defend their respective subjects who live in Eretz Yisrael, and the Muslim judges would no longer have jurisdiction over their subjects. Issues amongst them would be judged solely by the consul of their country. The Arab peasant rebellion of 1834 also involved the Druze of northern Israel, and this is how Rabbi Yoman Mintz, in his biography of Yisrael of Shklov, described the events as they occurred in Sfas. In 11, the days of tranquility did not last long, for in the year 5594, 1834, on the fifth day of the month of Sivan, the Druze rebellion began. The Druze and the Filahin, the Arab peasants, in the vicinity of Safed Sfas, were rebelling against Ibrahim Pasha, the Egyptian governor who controlled Eretz Yisrael during that period. Terrible rioting broke out that lasted for 33 days, and the rioters particularly vented their anger at the Jews. They broke into the Jewish homes, plundered, emptied their contents, and left the Jews without anything. Those who were courageous enough to fight back were killed. They also broke into the synagogues and study halls, plundered the contents, ripped apart the Sifrei Torah and other holy sforim, and then destroyed the buildings and any remaining contents. In addition, Jewish homes were also destroyed by them. Amongst them were the house of Rabbi Yisrael Bach, the printer, which contained the Sefer Pas HaShulchan, written by Rabbi Yisrael of Shklov, which was being prepared to be printed. All of the printing machinery was destroyed by them, but the Sefer Pas HaShulchan was miraculously saved. That Sefer was finally printed years later by the same printer on newly built machinery. Most of the residents of Safed Sfas fled to the hills, most of them going to the villages of Ein Zeitan. The victims' attempt is to inform the broader world of the riots so that they would come to their aid. But the rebels placed guards on the roads and didn't let anyone leave. Hashem may be blessed, nevertheless help them. A certain person was traveling through from Beirut. Rabbi Yisrael had him go inform the officials of the foreign European powers concerning what was happening, and they in turn gave all of the information to Ibrahim Pasha. He thereupon sent a large troop of soldiers to Safed Sfas and subdued the rebels and made sure that things returned back to their normal order. The items that were found in the possession of the plunderers were returned to the Jews, but those items, however, were almost worthless. The city itself was in ruins. After Yisrael, of blessed memory, did all that was in his power to help the victims and the families that lost their most precious possessions, he was then able to focus his thoughts on spiritual matters and rebuilding the kollel. He reinstated his shiurim, the study sessions and lectures for the study of Torah, and again prepared a sefer to be printed. The sefer was finally printed in the year 5596, 1836 in Safed. But this occurred in 1834. It seems that the tzoras, the yisurim, the pain involved in settling the land was unceasing. By the way, in Yerushalayim as well, it seems that the riots were out of control, as the city was ransacked for some 5 or 6 days before Ibrahim brought in sufficient troops to quell the rebellion. As one historian wrote, quote, "The Christians were able to save themselves by hiding in monasteries. The Jews, however, suffered terribly, for they had nowhere to go." End quote. Now, previously we described how Rav Nachum Mendel of Shklov obtained the rights of the property known as Deir Se'el Ashkenazi, or the Churva, an area which had previously been owned by the Jews and contained the ruins of a synagogue which was built by the followers of Yehuda Chosid at the beginning of the 18th century. As we stated before, because of the accumulated debts and interest that had not been paid, the Arabs in the year 1720 rioted and decimated the area. Although Rav Mendel received a firman from the Sultan in the year 1824, the area still remained in a state of disrepair, as the Jews, according to Muslim law, weren't allowed to build new structures there, as any building needed to be specially approved by the Sultan. The Sultan, however, refused to grant such permission, as he encountered much resistance from the Arab community, which still, it seems, demanded further payment for the outstanding loans. This is how Rav Arya Frumkin described how the matter finally resolved itself. This is on page 11 in the bottom. The Rabbanim tried with all of their might to receive permission to rebuild the ruins of Deir El Ashkenaz, Deir El Ashkenaz, but without success. Because the new government of Mehmed, says Ali, had changed the mode of governance, they all agreed to ask permission of the king of Egypt, Mehmed Ali, regarding this matter. Hashem inspired Avram Shlomo Zalman Tzoref of Kedan to go down to Egypt, and through his efforts, the consuls of Austria and Russia convinced the king of Egypt to bestow benefits upon the Ashkenazi Jews and grant them permission to rebuild the ruins. Through the power that was inherent in the document of the second firman, the first one being acquired through Rav Nachum Mendel Shlob, Rav Tzorov was successfully able to reach an agreement with the creditors and to release the property that was the Jewish community's just inheritance from their hands. I mean, when they settle with the creditors, you understand they have to pay additional money. On the 19th day of the month of Elul, 5596, that's in 1836, the members of the community went up to clear Deir Ashkenaz of its stones and clean it off from its accumulated piles of dirt. It was then the great synagogue Menachem Tzion was built as a center of Torah and prayer. A meeting room for scholars and a courtroom was made there in the building, as well as a women's gallery and a mikvah. Yosef Schwartz, a colleague of Rav Yaakov Etlinger, who had studied together with him in the yeshiva, Rav Agoyim Avram Bing, and who had moved to Eretz Yisrael and was the author of a well-researched work on the location of the ancient cities of Eretz Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael's boundaries, called Tevuas Oretz, wrote the following about these events. Quote, "I also assisted him," as Avram Shlomo Zalman Tzora, "to the best of my ability by composing clear, well-written petitions for him. These were found acceptable to the king, who promptly wrote out an explicit order authorizing the Ashkenazim to build theirs as Ashkenaz and forbidding anyone to extort payment from them for the debts of their ancestors. For Schwartz also wrote, on Thursday, the 19th of Elul, we cleared the site of rubbish and began to build. By the 18th of Shvat, this is 1837, the synagogue was complete and were able to pray there. It was consecrated on that day with great joy and named Menachem Tzion. Another source wrote, quote, even dignitaries and important personalities rolled up their sleeves and participated in the labor, digging with their own hands and carrying away the rubbish and soil on their shoulders. The elderly, too, helped to cart away the soil, all the while singing songs of praise to God. End quote. Now, even though there was great joy in the redemption and building on that property, there was a difference of opinion amongst the leaders of the Perushim about what form these buildings should take. Rabbi Ishaya Bardaki, the son-in-law of Rabbi Yisrael of Shklov, after witnessing the repeated difficulties involved obtaining the rights to build in the face of Arab resistance, was afraid that over time the Arabs would once again take hold of the Deir Ashkenaz. He therefore wanted the communal synagogue to be built in a safer area and the Deir Ashkenaz to be used for housing members of the Kolo. Although the majority, it seems, disagree and wanted the area to be used as the central place of worship, nevertheless, Rabbi Yisrael of Shklov, supporting the opinion of his son-in-law, saw to it that an additional synagogue would be built. This was an addition, of course, to his unceasing and active role in leading and supporting the Kol HaPerushim. This is how Rabbi Binyamin Mintz, in his biography of Yisrael Shklov, describes what happened. Here, on the bottom, page 12. Even though Yisrael lived in Sfas, he wasn't just the leader of the Ashkenaz community of that city, but the leader of all of the Ashkenazi communities within Eretz Yisrael. He was particularly concerned about the new Ashkenazi community in Jerusalem. It was just beginning to develop. In Jerusalem, there were very difficult problems, perhaps even more difficult than in Sfas. There were multiple incidents of persecution by the Gentiles, and there was continuing tension between the Ashkenazim and the Sephardim. There was also a lack of synagogues for the burgeoning population. This is because the Gentiles prevailed upon the authorities not to give permission to the Ashkenazim to build a synagogue, nor even grant them permission to acquire land upon which a future synagogue might be built. And to compound everything else, there were terrible taxes and the outstanding debts accumulated over years which weighed upon the Ashkenazi community. Rabbi Yisrael toiled day and night to break the yoke of that terrible burden. He was in constant contact with the authorities regarding this matter, as well as with the Jewish leadership outside of Eretz Yisrael, especially with the heads of the Kollel in Amsterdam, its trustees and officers who trusted him without reservation. The Amsterdam Kollel decided to approve the proposal made by Rabbi Yisrael of blessed memory and give him the necessary funds with which to acquire a special courtyard in Jerusalem to establish therein a synagogue and study hall for the community. Rabbi Yisrael traveled from Tzfas to Jerusalem, and after much effort to complete the transaction, he was finally able to establish on those premises a synagogue which he called Sukkah Sholem. Unfortunately, a short time later, the bad news reached them regarding the earthquake in Sfax. Right. So there were two shuls of Perushim in Yerushalayim. There was a Menachem Tzion and the Sukkah Sholem. This is in the... when we refer to Yerushalayim, this is strictly the old city. It was many years later that it expanded beyond the walls. Amongst all of the difficulties which the Jews of Eretz Yisrael experienced, the earthquake, which we'll now describe, was perhaps the most devastating. As a result of this terrible tragedy, the center of Jewish life in Eretz Yisrael moved from the Galilee to Yerushalayim. And this is how Rabbi Yisrael of Shklov described these events in a letter asking for support from Tzvi Hirsch Lerin, the generous president of the Kol HaPerushim in Amsterdam. This past 24th day of Teves, 5597, this is 1837, at the time of Mincha afternoon, an intense and terrible earthquake delivered by He, Hashem, who looks on the earth and it trembles, hit and the shockwaves were felt even here in Jerusalem. It also caused damage to some buildings and courtyards here, referring to Jerusalem. The entire city was frightened. Thank God, however, no one was hurt. In Shechem, buildings fell, including all of the stores, and some 60 people were killed. In the Holy Galilee, however, there was woeful suffering. Tzfas and Tiberia were overturned like Sodom and Gomorrah. All of the houses collapsed and crumbled, and all of the synagogues of the holy communities of the Sephardim and the Hasidim and our holy community of Perushim were destroyed. There was not even any trace left of the homes, streets, or marketplaces. Even the wall of Tiberias collapsed. Fire, which probably means volcanic lava, came out of the Kinneret of Galilee. And the sea overflowed and flooded the city of Tiberias. Oh, that my head were waters, quoting from the Novi Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. And he continues on, they sent me a list of all the pitifully unclothed survivors of our community. That list did not include those who had traveled with me to Jerusalem or those who had previously left. Due to our many sins, there were many more members of the Kol of the Hasidim who were killed. There were only 150 survivors, many of them wounded and blemished, without a hand or a foot. And due to our many sins, most of the Kol of the Sephardim were killed. Also, many of the great scholar Rabbanim of the Kolel, their righteous leaders, such as Rav Ram Anhori, blessed memory, my dearest brother Rav Nisim Zerachia Azuloy, blessed memory, Rav Chaim Yosef Tsarfati, blessed memory, were killed. May they be bound up in the bond of life. All in all, more than 2,000 Jewish souls were killed in Tzfas. Similarly, in the holy city of Tiberias, many were killed due to our many sins. The exception being that many of their Rabbonim, this is in Tiberia, Torah scholars and leaders survived. Even the extraordinary Rav Chaim Abulafia, may his lamp illuminate, was saved. His foot, however, was broken. My head is like a millstone, and my eyes have darkened from the great tragedies, for the living are experiencing starvation and thirst, and rain and snow was falling upon them. This is in January. This is in Tevis. There are no protective homes or shelters for them on these cold days. Behold, I sent back to the members of the community of Safed who had come together with me here, also the most faithful trustee of the community, and my son-in-law, Rav Yeshaya Bardaki, and his accompaniment, and also the faithful trustee, Moreno Rav Arya, all told some 20 people, may Hashem protect them. I sent with them monies that I had borrowed from my beloved friends, the Sephardim, may Hashem protect them, as a free loan for a period of 3 months. These funds were designated to bury the dead and to save the living and bring them back here. Woe and alas, and alas. This man is now without a wife, and this woman is now without a husband. This man or woman are now without children, or these children are now without parents. The great local Sephardic Rabbanim, may Hashem protect them, became very distraught at receiving the terrible news and convened an assembly to deliver heartfelt eulogies and to express their grief. They issued a pronouncement that work was to be forbidden the following day throughout the city, and the entire Sephardic community was to gather in their large synagogue, which is called Kahal Tzion. It is long and wide and very spacious, being filled with all of the members of their four synagogues. In that area, there are four synagogues, but all the people came here to assemble in this Kahal Tzion.
This was in Jerusalem?
In Jerusalem, the old city. If you go on a tour, you'll see where those synagogues, but they still are there, they're refurbished. There we sat upon the ground and cried and recited all of the kinos that are said for Tikkun Chatzos, prayer said at midnight, which bemoaned the present condition of Jewry and beseeched Hashem to end the exile and restore the Beis HaMikdash temple, and the kinos that are said for Tisha B'Av. So they said Tikkun Chatzos and they said the kinos for Tisha B'Av. For 2 days the Rabbanim and Torah scholars delivered drushes, sermons, and eulogies. Afterwards the Rabbanim, including the Rishon Letzion, the Sephardic chief rabbi, asked me to deliver a drush and hesped in their large synagogue. I didn't hesitate so as not to violate the statement of our sages. He was slothful, was lazy, to lament a sage, misafsal mehesped, of a chacham, and he doesn't say, but he assumes, but roy lekoiv roy chayim, it's befitting to bury this person alive. And most certainly in this situation where so many tzaddikim, saints, and talmidei chachamim who now rest in Gan Eden died. The members of the holy city, men and women and children, assembled in the large synagogue, and the helper of Israel, may his name be blessed, helped me, and I was able to deliver an impressive and eloquent eulogy. And when I descended, the whole assemblage of our Jewish brethren, Sephardim, Ashkenazim, the entire Jewish community were left in tears. There was a public outpouring of repentance and confession. I was left very weak and fainted from the exertion. Blessed is he who gives the weary strength. After describing the events in detail, Rabbi Yisrael included the letter with a cry for help, as we now read here on page 15. This is my Lord, my friend, whose soul is intertwined with mine, the Svi Hirsch Lerin. He was the head of the charity for the Kolo in Amsterdam. Take pity, be compassionate, have mercy upon my soul and the surviving souls of our Kolo in the Galilee. For most of them have suffered from the decree of the one who makes decrees and have become sacrifices to atone on behalf of all of Israel. As of now, there is no hope of ever repaying all of the personal debts which were incurred on their behalf using their homes as collateral. Furthermore, we have no hope of receiving payment from the plunderers of the summer, 5594, 1834, as thousands of the Muslims of Sfas have also been killed. Consequently, it lies solely upon my shoulders to repay the debts and to breathe new life into the holy flock, i.e., to heal and bind the wounds of the sick and broken, and to rescue the healthy, and to clothe and shod them, to provide housing for them and sustenance. Please, my lords, rescue us. I also have personal requests that you save me through the distribution of the copies of my Sefer Pa'asta Shulchan Ubeis Yisrael, which I sent you to be distributed to those who love and study Torah. Through our many sins, all the copies of my Sefer, which I had in my home in Sfas, become part of the rubble of that troubled city, and I now remain totally barren. The compassionate one shall only help me in the midst of the many troubles of Israel. Rabbi Binyamin Mintz, in his biography of Yisrael Shlov, describes Rabbi Yisrael's life in the aftermath of the earthquake. And he writes in the bottom, page 15, due to various factors, Rabbi Yisrael did not return to Tzfas, but settled with his family in Jerusalem. From there, however, he led the Ashkenazi community of all of Eretz Yisrael. He was unanimously chosen as the official Rav of the Ashkenazi community. Both Jews and Gentiles honored him exceedingly. Rabbi Yisrael was their Rav and spiritual guide and delivered drushes every Shabbos and expounded Chidushei Torah, novel Torah thoughts. Insights. He also took the leadership role in financial matters. The Gentiles trusted him and loaned him great amounts of money whenever he needed it. Now, since he was already older, having borne the toll of the accumulated suffering that he experienced, he took as his assistant his son-in-law, Rabbi Yishaya Bardakia, blessed memory, who later succeeded him after his death. And he continues on, at the beginning of the summer of 5599, 1839, Rabbi Yisrael, blessed memory, traveled to Tiberias to be healed through its hot springs. It was there that he passed away in the 9th of Sivan in 1839. He was buried in Tiberias, but the location of his grave to this day is not known. It seems that the difference of opinion regarding the use of the Churva and the building of the Sukkah Sholem synagogue had little bearing as to the way Rabbi Yisrael was viewed or how he led the community. Now, although we discussed the initial synagogue building on the property of Deir, there, al-Ashkenazi, it seems that it was wholly inadequate for the needs of that community. This is how Arya Lev Frumkin described the measures that the community took to build a synagogue and other facilities on the site of the Churba to fit their needs. It really had to be expanded, because they had built this Shul Menachem Tzion, but it was not adequate. And even with the Sukkah Sholeh, it just was not adequate. And he writes, on Rosh Chodesh Shvat, the first of the month of Shvat, 5597, 1837, they brought in the Sifrei Torah of the great synagogue, Menachem Tzion, with gladness of heart and an outpouring of thanksgiving and praise to Hashem, who had bestowed upon them some level of joy after the great sorrow and grief which they had recently experienced, destruction of the cities of the Galilee. On the 8th of Iyar, 5597, 1837, they sent Rav Aaron Zelig Ashkenazi to make the effort to see to it that the other buildings planned on the site of the Churba would be built and to collect the necessary funds to finance the building campaign. At the same time, they also sent Rav Tzvi Hirsch and Rav Nota, the sons of the Goyim Rav Sadia, to complete this project. They were helped by Hagoyin Rav David Mildula, the chief rabbi of the Portuguese Congregation of London, and Hagoyin Rav Ochanan Rosenstein, the head of the rabbinic court, Ab Beis Din in Berlin, as well as by letters of recommendation written by the tzaddik Sir Moses Montefiore, who saw firsthand on a visit to Jerusalem the earnest need of this undertaking. In the year 5614, 1854, through the efforts of the trustees of the Holy City, Rav Arya, Rav Yerachmiel, the son-in-law of Rav Shlomo Zalman Shapiro, and Rav Mordechai, Rav Ben Harav Zalman Tzorek, they finally experienced success and built a new base medrash study hall named Shari Tzion, and 10 houses to be used for the study of Torah and for yeshivos for educating young students, and a guest house for wayfarers. They also built 7 cisterns and cellars and 2 mikvahs. In addition, they built 2 houses and 11 stores which faced the Rehov HaYehudim, literally the Jews' street. But despite all of their efforts, they weren't able to receive official sanction to build a large and stately synagogue, Beis HaKnesses HaGodol. For soon after Sultan Abdul Majid began his reign in the year 5600, 1839, there was a change of government as the Turkish Sultan's army, together with the British army, laid siege to the fortress of Akko and captured it, with the entire army of Ibrahim Pasha scattering in retreat. Thus, Eretz Yisrael and Syria once again came under the jurisdiction of the Turkish Sultan. Only Egypt, North Africa, Ethiopia, and Sudan were still under the jurisdiction of Muhammad Ali Pasha, the king of Egypt. Consequently, all of their efforts to receive official permission from Muhammad Ali Pasha to build a large synagogue came to naught, and they weren't able to receive such permission from the Sublime Porte in Constantinople. However, in the year 5615, in 1854, in Cholamoid Sukkos, on the 7th day, in Hoshana Rabbah, it so happened that a British official, Lord Napier, acquiescing to the pleas of Arya Rachmiel, the son-in-law of Shlomo Zalman Shapiro, visited the Bote Midrash of study halls, and then cast his eyes on the ruins, the site of what would become the great synagogue. When he was told that they couldn't receive official sanction from the Sultan to build a synagogue there, he made a note in his journal to put in such a request to the Sultan in the name of the British government. Hashem brings about good things through meritorious people, and the official document of the Sultan granting them permission to build was handed over directly to the Tzaddik Sir Moses Montefiore as he was passing through Constantinople on his way to the Holy Land. It took another 10 years, however, before this house of God was actually built. Hashem inspired the philanthropist Rabbi Yecheskel Reuven to donate on behalf of building the synagogue a sum of 3,400 adumim, literally red coins of gold. And Rabbi Yecheskel Reuven then ordered his sons, the philanthropist Rabbi Moshe and Rabbi Sasson of Baghdad, to fulfill his will to build this house of God. And when the Sultan's appointed architect came to Jerusalem to strengthen the breaches on the Temple Mount, he acceded to the request of the above-mentioned Rav Arya and ordered the workers to build it according to the plan which he showed them. This glorious building was completed in the year 5624, 1864. The Rothschild family also donated a considerable sum towards this project. And in fact, the new synagogue was called Beis Yaakov, in honor of Baron Yaakov, or James the Rothschild. This building, by the way, which was widely known as the Hurva Synagogue, became the central Ashkenazic synagogue of Yerushalayim. Just to give you an idea, I would like to quote from a contemporaneous account published in the newspaper Halavonim. Quote, "The magnificent great synagogue has just been completed. Splendidly built with a large study hall, a beautiful guest house surrounded by a garden. This synagogue is a large, attractive structure made of hewn stone and brick, and like the buildings of Europe, has an imposing clock tower visible from afar. The building itself had already cost £15,000, with the interior yet to be paid for. This building stood until 1948. When the Jordanians, having captured the old city of Jerusalem, dynamited the building. Only recently, a newly constructed structure resembling the dynamited Hurva Synagogue was built upon its ruins." This concludes this year's lecture series, Return to Zion, Part 1. The Mirz Hashem, in the coming years, will continue the saga of the great Mesiris Nefesh, self-sacrifice, that went into making Eretz Yisrael the center of Torah and Yiddishkeit that it is today. As in the past, I would like to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all of his efforts. Without his continuing efforts, this lecture series would not have been possible. I also like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping us out. Special thanks to Michal Cohen and the Young Israel of Oak Park for being such gracious hosts. Special thanks to Mr. Steve Katz for making sure that everything ran smoothly. Thank you for all coming, and I hope to see you next season. A good avoch and a good gebench to you. Now, are there any questions? When we're speaking about the Jews in 1810,
that 30-year period,
so the Jews in Yerushalayim, there were very few Jews. I believe it was something. It's something of from my reading. It only have 2,000.
The 3,000 were killed.
Yeah, that's later on. That's 1837.
So what was the maximum population?
Yeah, so then again, so we're dealing with 5,000, 6,000.
And how many were Sephardim and how many were Ashkenazim?
I don't know. The majority were Sephardim at that time.
The Chabad Kedusha in Yerushalayim, you have the Purushim and the Hasidim.
You're asking about the Chevra Kedisha. There wasn't much.
Is this the Makora for the men?
Of what?
Perushim?
Yeah, the Perushim is. This is from the last.
Right.
Yeah, from the last lecture. The Perushim word came from the Talmidei Agra.
The Agra, right.
Right.
But the Hasidim that they call, they're not really Hasidic.
What?
I'm saying today they have two.
They have two groups, yeah, but they came. This is really comes in the time period of that we'll discuss in the future lectures. At this point, there were virtually no Hasidim in Yerushalayim. Only again after the destruction of the Galilee that it moved from the Galilee to Yerushalayim and began a. But the Hasidim had their own minhogim, different customs than the Perushim, and they needed to have their own.
Also, with all of the hardships in Eretz Yisrael, what, besides miraculous intervention, but what was it that made the Jews think that this was such a wonderful place to settle?
Yeah, I had really. You're asking about You're asking about why would they do all of this? We discussed this really in the last lecture, the previous lecture, and it seems to be that there was a silent agenda that they were bringing Mashiach to this. They were preparing a change. I mean, despite all of this, and Lemaisa, because of all of their efforts, Eretz Yisrael has now become really the center of Jewish life.
Later on, in the later 1800s, you have this Zionist movement coming to Israel, did that overtake what they had done, or was it the Zionist movement is coexisting with what they did? Ultimately, did they really accomplish anything, or is what we see today in Eretz Yisrael something new that wasn't part of what they had done?
Okay, so you're asking about what remained after the Zionist movement really, the secularists really eventually took over.
Right.
But the core was, they had those pioneers had built the core. And everyone who came added to that core.
They were,
even though, again, after the secularists took over, there was a great withering, so to speak, of that full community. And it was compelling. They had the monies. They had an ideology. You know, it was like, there was a much lessening of that. But Baruch Hashem, there became a renaissance. You know, but it took its toll. The Zionist, the secularist movement really took its toll. We call it Zionist because that was, basically it was a secularist movement. It just took the phase of being Zionist. Yeah.
When it said at the end about strengthening the breaches in the Temple Mount, they went...
No, it's just an expression.
Wait,
you're asking about...
The last page.
No, yeah. This architect was... The architect was a non-Jew.
Right.
And he went to strengthen, really, the Temple Mount for the Muslims. But he was there, and he was an accomplished architect, and they used his skills towards helping them build the synagogue.
Oh, I see.
The Temple Mount were that was employed
by the Sultan,
right? That was for the purpose of enhancing his.
So the Rav that managed all of the Ashkenazi community in Israel, and he lived in Sfat, how did he, practically speaking, manage it all over the country? How did he communicate?
You're asking about how he managed to deal with the Ashkenazi.
Yeah, like to communicate, like if somebody was in Yerushalayim and they had an issue, how did they communicate?
Yeah. You know, there are no texting. Even in my day, you know, the only way you could communicate is a long-distance phone call through an operator. And it cost you an arm and a leg. He had someone, there was a leadership in Yerushalayim. And they had to commute, to send messages back and forth. It was very, it was before texting.
Two questions. On page 8, you refer to Eliyahu Fitzati,
yeah,
and then also Sir Eliyahu Fitzato. Is that the same
person?
Same
person. Yeah.
And he's Jewish?
Yes.
And how did he get into the position there, counsel for the Tsar? I mean, wasn't that unusual?
Yeah, that probably is unusual, but evidently he was a person of much wealth and influence, and that's why they used him.
And he lived in Russia, or he was...
No, he lived there. He lived there in the Turkish...
And references to Austria and Russia, where they responded to the requests of the people there to come to their aid. What made the people even think of going to them to ask? I mean, given that you mentioned it, the situation of the Jewish people in Russia, you know, who would even think to go and appeal to them?
Yeah, you're asking about, you're appealing to the Austrians, the Russians, and the... There's another. We'll have to deal with this after the Crimean. You know, there were vying these various European governments for influence over this area. There was influence over Turkey, and that was the Crimean War. They wanted influence here. So if someone who asked, they clearly didn't like him, but it was an opportunity for them to flex their muscles and to appear to them and to create a relationship between the ruling power. It was in their interest. That's right. It was in their interest to show their sensitivity and that was, it was a step in the door.
A gute Woche, eine gute Gemeinschaft.